For surrounding study two will be taken from Matthew chapter 25, starting at verse 31, going through verse 46. And Brother Ken Green will lead us in that reading.
Matthew chapter 25, starting at verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer, and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal.
And now, study two at the judgment seat of Christ. Brother Jim.
Thanks again, Brother Jeff. Brothers and sisters and young people, this is where it becomes very personal, because we're going to be talking in the next two sessions about appearing at the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us who's held responsible or accountable will be there in that day. But first, a couple of questions. How do we get there? By what means of transport are we taken to the judgment seat, which we will believe will be at Sinai? And then, when we get there, brethren and sisters, what happens? What's the process? We want to go through those things. There is much testimony. Oh yes, to be sure, you need to read carefully. But there is testimony about these things. So will it be man's transport or God's transport? Well, it certainly won't be man's transport, brethren and sisters. We can rule that one out straight away. It'll be divinely provided transport, and we need to explore for a brief moment what kind of transport that will be. You can be assured that Christ will not call the CEO of United Airlines and ask for a bundle of 747s. Be assured about that. You know, in Matthew 18 verse 10, we read this. Christ is talking about the angels, and he says, Be careful about offending, putting a stumbling block before the little ones. For their angels, and we're going to talk about our angel a little bit later, their angels always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And yet, we have Psalm 34 verse 7. The angel of Yahweh encampeth around those that fear him, which means that the angels are here with us today, brethren and sisters, just unseen with the human eye. How is it that they can be with the Father and with us? Well, they go backwards and forwards. We know that, don't we, from Genesis 28. For Jacob saw what happens in your life and mine. The angels of God ascending and descending. Ascending first because they'd been sent to him by God. Descending and ascending. That's what happens. So how do they traverse these immense distances between earth and wherever it is that God lives? We are told he lives in the heaven of heavens. Now don't ask me exactly where that is. All that mankind knows with their powerful telescopes is that you can look as far as you like and you cannot find the outer ridges of the universe. The closest star to the earth is Alpha Centauri. It's 4.3 light years away. Now this is in Australian language, that's 297,600 kilometres per hour. In your language, it's 186,000 miles per second. That's the speed of light. 186,000 miles per second. And travelling at that speed, 24/7, it would take you 4.3 years to get to that star. The distances of the universe are absolutely immense. But the angels ascend and descend. They're with the Father one moment and with us the next. How can that be so? Well, we read in Isaiah 40 verse 31, "But they that wait upon Yahweh shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." It's telling us that immortal travel is vastly different to what we know today. It doesn't depend on gravity or physical exertion. Those things will be a thing of the past for us as immortals, because we shall be as the angels, we are told in Luke 20, verse 36. And Luke 24, verse 36 tells us that after his resurrection from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ just appeared in the room. Nobody saw the door open. No one heard a knock on the door. He just appeared in the room. How was that possible? Well, you see, he's a spirit being. And spirit beings can do things that mortals can only dream about. Well then, I want to give you some examples of mortal transfer to another place. John chapter 6, shall we have a look at that? John 6, verses 16 to 21. This is the fifth sign of John's gospel. Jesus walks over the sea. In verse 16, "When even was now come, his disciples went down to the Sea of Galilee and entered into the ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew." And we know the story. So when they had rowed, verse 19, about 5 or 20 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh to the ship, and they were afraid. He said, "It is I, be not afraid." They willingly received him into the ship, and immediately, it's that well-known word, euthios, directly, at once, it says, they were at the land whither they went. Now here they were out on the sea. They were probably 7-8 miles from Capernaum. We don't know. Let's just say it was 3 miles. Doesn't really matter. In the middle of the sea. This is a boat with 12 men aboard, so it's no small dinghy. It's a reasonable sized boat. Jesus comes walking in the middle of a storm. There's a calm. And immediately, they're at the land, whither they went. Did they feel some sensation? Did the disciples say, "Well, this is wonderful"? Are they 20 feet off the water? I don't know the details. What I do know is that at once, they were at the land whither they went. Now that is spirit travel. That's not the only time it happens, is it? Acts chapter 8. Let's have a look at that. Now this is interesting because the word that we encountered in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 17, where Paul says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught away. Remember that word, harpazo? So it's very relevant to you and me. We shall be caught away together with them in a multitude, a cloud, so we will ever be with the Lord, he says. Okay, that's the word. So here we have the context of Acts chapter 8, verses 39 and 40. Now we know what happened in this chapter. Philip converts the eunuch in the earlier verses. And we come to verse 39, that when the job was done, the baptism is verse 38. Verse 39 says, and when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. There's our word, harpazo. Caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus. Now the Azotus there is in fact Ashdod in the land of the Philistines. Now we don't know exactly where Philip baptized the eunuch, but it's somewhere down here in the Negev. Found water. Somewhere down here in the Negev, he baptizes him. And then Philip is caught away. And he finds himself in Ashdod, probably some 20-odd miles away. What about Enoch and Elijah, who were whipped away and deposited somewhere else? Oh yes, Elijah was deposited somewhere else because he wrote a letter from that place. So it wasn't somewhere in heaven, be assured about that. Okay, so they were taken away, picked up and removed. That's what's going to happen to you and me, brothers and sisters. It's going to happen in the evening, as I said. The angels will come to your door. In my house, there are two responsible people, myself and my wife. One evening, the angels will arrive, two of them. And the next thing we will know, after we've been given time, like Lot and his wife were given time to collect a few things. In fact, it went on for a few hours, didn't it, in their case? Because they weren't really ready. Collect a few things, and the next thing that my wife and I will know is that our feet will be standing before Mount Horeb at Sinai. That's the next thing we will know. We won't have any sensation of travel, necessarily, from here to there. It's happened before and it's going to happen again. Now, having got that matter out of the way, that'll be convenient, wasn't it? I hate catching planes, by the way. That's why I bought a motor vehicle when I got to America this time, and I'm driving it around the continent. I hate airports with a passion. What about the order of judgment? Well, there is an order of judgment. I want you to come to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. And here we have a parable spoken in a context. And it's always important to know your context. So let's just step back to Matthew 19 and verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands, for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit, most importantly, everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now those words are repeated in chapter 20, verse 16. He speaks the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And then in verse 16 he says, so the last shall be first, and the first last. And then he adds these words, for many be called, but few chosen. Now the important thing about this parable, because it's quite clear, isn't it? As you read through this parable, it's quite clear that it's about laboring in the vineyard. This is about our responsibilities of service to Christ. And it's about the reward that is given for it. That's the context. Many be called, but few chosen. So with that as a framework, we can work within that now. Why then is it that those who are called last appear first for their reward? You see what it says? In verse 4, perhaps verse 3, he went out about the third hour. He's already got some labourers. He offers them a penny a day in verse 2. He goes out the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. He says, come in the vineyard and whatsoever's right I'll give you. Verse 5, again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th, one day before the day's work is done, he goes out, finds others standing idle, says, you come work as well and I'll give you what is right. It's obvious, isn't it? This is about the call of people from the times of Christ. And here we are, brethren and sisters and young people, the 11th hour, Christadelphians, the labourers in the vineyard. We're going to labour, as it were, for 1 hour. So who's going to turn up at the judgment seat first? Who will turn up first? Let's read on. So, verse 8, when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the labourers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. When they came that were hired about the 11th hour, read, the current generation of Christadelphians, they received every man a penny. And we know what happened. When those who had come early in the day arrived to receive their reward, they got the same penny that had been given to those who came and worked for 1 hour. They said, this is not fair. This is not fair. And we're not going to talk about what the penny represents. It actually represents a reward, and that reward can be rejection, by the way. Whatever the reward is appropriate for the labourer. We won't talk too much about that. All I want to talk about is the process. And the process is clear, brethren and sisters. Get ready. You and I will appear before Christ, before Abraham, David, and especially Adam, because he was the first labourer in the vineyard. He comes last. You and I will appear first. Now, why should this be the case? Well, you see, there are certain practicalities of the judgment process. We talked a little bit about that, didn't we, earlier, when we talked about what happened to Daniel. A bit more of that in a moment. Millions will be resurrected, the majority of them awaiting rejection. How do we know that? Matthew 20, verse 16. Many be called, but few chosen. So holding the raised dead in a state of frailty, albeit wholeness, secures control over them. As we saw in Daniel chapter 10 in our first session, Daniel was given just sufficient strength to last through the process of judgment. And there will be a process. You know, we hear, well, you know, it's all going to happen tomorrow, one day. Armageddon could be tomorrow. Forget it, brethren and sisters and young people. Armageddon is at least 10 years away if Christ comes tomorrow. At least 10 years. We need to understand that. And there's a whole lot of things that have to be done in that period of time. And we'll talk more, God willing, about that as we proceed in this series. So what about the length of the actual judgment process itself? I mean here, what we've just read in Matthew 20, the dispensing of the reward. What about the length of that? Can we determine how long that's going to be? And what would be the problems if every one of us had to give an account personally, face to face, with our Lord Jesus Christ? Let's calculate the time if Christ was to interview each responsible person individually, shall we? Say there are 20 million responsible. I think it's going to be a whole lot more than that. Well, let's just say, for argument's sake, it's 20 million responsible. And they're given a one-minute interview by Christ, personally. If he worked around the clock 7 days a week, it would take him 38 years on the 24-hour day. Well, he's a spirit being, no problem. It would take him 38 years to interview 20 million people for 1 minute. Now let's be a bit, cut that in half, say. Let's take 10 million people, but lengthen the interview time, because let's be frank, what can you say in 1 minute? Ask a speaker. What can you say in 1 minute? So let's give him an hour, say. An hour with each responsible person. Maybe those that are going to be rejected don't have to be given a lengthy interview, but this will do. It would take him 1,142 years working a 24-hour day to interview 10 million people for 1 hour. So there are some practicalities here that we have to consider. And we go back to the scripture, brethren and sisters. The building of the tabernacle and the ark provides the clue, doesn't it? The materials for the ark were brought out of Egypt. God is drawing the materials for his cherubim, the ark of his glory, from Egypt right now. He's calling out of the Gentiles a people for his name. And when we come to Sinai, just like Israel eventually came to Sinai, those materials will be assembled. And he will put together the ark of his glory, and the cherubim will go forth. And they will march from Sinai into the sanctuary, says Psalm 68, verse 17. That's why we can tell with absolute certainty that the judgment seat will be at Sinai. More about that later. So when they got to Sinai and began the work of building the tabernacle and all the bits and pieces, how long were they there? How long did it take that process to pan out? Well, Israel were at Sinai for about just a little over 12 months. And on the first day of the first month of the second year out of Egypt, in 1 day the tabernacle went up in the sight of Israel in all its glory. That's a prophecy. It's a prophecy of the time when Christ turns to the faithful on his right hand and says, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." It's the glorification of the saints. The cherubim will be revealed. See that? It took 12 months for that process, brethren and sisters. And I don't think there's any doubt that the actual judgment process will be the same all over again. There's already been a practice run, so to speak. There's a practice. And the scripture uses the manufacture of the ark and the tabernacle for that purpose, the preparation of the saints for the work that they are to do. So I believe that judgment process will be about 1 year. I want you to come to Romans chapter 14. Because now I want to dig down a little further into this judgment process. If it would take Christ over 1,000 years to interview 10 million people for 1 hour, how's he going to get through this vast multitude of responsible people? What process will he use? Well, there's pretty good clues about that. And this is one of them, Romans chapter 14. And here the Apostle Paul's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. He says in verse 10, "But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." He is talking about the judgment seat of Christ, but that's not a good translation. In fact, it's a false translation. You know what that word Christ is in the Greek? It's the word theos. And everyone in this room can tell me that theos refers to God. And the proof lies in the next verse. "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord," meaning Yahweh, "every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." That's a quotation from Isaiah 45, verse 23. So there's no doubt that the word should have been rendered by the translators in verse 10, "the judgment seat of God." Why? Why would that be the case? Every other time you read about the judgment seat, it's the judgment seat of Christ, isn't it? So why is it the judgment seat of God here? Well, there's a reason. This is about the process. And he's going to tell us a little bit about that process. So every one of us shall give account of himself to God. That word account is the Greek word logos. It means the word spoken, an expression of the thoughts of the mind, an account or an exposition. And what Paul's saying is, you brethren and sisters at Rome are going to have to individually give an exposition of your life to God. Every tongue will confess. That word confess there is this Greek word. As you can see, it's got logio in it. It's about speaking. It means to speak out and confess fully. It's all got to come out on the table. All relevant material in your life has got to be laid on the table. You have to give an exposition of what your life was about. What was in the engine room of your life? That's going to be the sort of questions. And the evidence will be there. The angels have collected it. They're collecting it now. We'll talk about that in a moment too. It's all got to come out. So the hour that we spoke about might not be long enough, eh? Probably going to be a lot longer than that. At least in my life, it's going to be a lot longer than that. And you think about that. So you see, there's a reason that this says the judgment seat of God, because the God here are the divine agents, the angels. And it's the angels who have been given responsibility for each one of us that are going to do this job. They will, before we come before Christ, they will go through the records of our life, and we will have to give an exposition of why that happened and why this happened and why you made that choice and that decision which shaped your life and your future and your destiny. Why did you do that? What was behind that? It's going to be a humbling experience. It has to be a humbling experience, because no flesh will glory in the divine presence. And the righteousness of God will be upheld absolutely, brethren and sisters, at the judgment seat. That doesn't mean we don't serve a merciful and gracious God. We'll talk more about that. But he's not a God to be mocked or tampered with. So that's a very important testimony, isn't it? It's telling us that the angels are going to have a role. Now, that's not the only place that we're told that, as you'll see. So let's just review then, just to get our minds working in the right direction. Let's just review this process of judgment. We have seen that the angels raise the dead and transport them to Sinai. The angels will also subsequently collect the responsible living and transport them to Sinai. The angels will then interview each responsible person. That may take some time. The angels will bring contemporary groups before Christ's judgment throne, beginning with the final generation and working back to Adam. So let's just perhaps amplify that a bit. If we are going to appear before Christ first, and we will appear before him in groups, that's clear, we shall see in a moment, then it's most likely that the actual process of the angels interviewing people will start with us. They will start with us, because we are going to be first before Christ. Got that? Christ then simply separates the sheep from the goats and waves to right and left respectively. Now that's basically all he's going to do at the judgment seat of Christ. He's like a shepherd. We'll talk more about the detail in a minute, but he's like a shepherd. As we approach in groups, contemporary groups, it's important to recognise, brethren and sisters, that we will go there as contemporary groups, because we are told elsewhere that we will be rejected if we are going to be rejected, and that our shame will be seen before our brethren. Now, if I was to turn up at the judgment seat of Christ with Abraham and I was rejected, Abraham doesn't know me from a bar of soap. But if I turn up with the members of my own ecclesia and I'm rejected, that's a very different matter. It doesn't matter what reputation you might have had or what standing you might have had. If you have been privately corrupt and you're rejected, my brethren will know about it because they will be there with me. You need to think about that. And all the Lord Jesus Christ will do as he sits in his throne like a shepherd is wave or smile. Got a picture? You're about to see it in reality and experience it. Some, however, object, the ones that he waves to the left. Lord, Lord, did you not preach in our streets and did we not do this? And did we? He only speaks one phrase. I never knew you. I'm sorry. A one-line answer. Not going to take him long, is it? About 12 months, you reckon? Even if it's 50 million. About 12 months. And when all have appeared, Christ glorifies the righteous simultaneously in the presence of the rejected. Never forget that. Matthew 25, we'll come to it in a moment. Before he herds or gets the angels to herd the rejected away, he turns to those on his right and says, come, ye blessed of my Father. And they're watching from the left. How do we know that? Look at Luke 13, 28. Quite apart from Matthew 25, which we'll look at in a moment. Look at Luke 13, verse 28. Let's just step back a bit, shall we? Verse 27. To those that claim to be worthy of the kingdom, he says this in verse 27, but he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. He's actually talking about Esau in this context, by the way. Esau is all over this context. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. I'll tell you something, brethren and sisters. Esau, who's the primary reference here, Esau is not going into the land to see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob receive their inheritance. He will see them immortalized at Sinai, and then he will be scooted away to meet his fate, along with many others. So when he's talking here about seeing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, he's talking about the process of immortalizing those on the right in the presence of those on the left. And they shall come, he says in verse 29, from the east and the west, this is you and me, north and south, shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first. And there are first which shall be last. That is sobering, isn't it? But it is going to happen. Now I want to talk now about the angels, the work of the angels at the judgment seat of Christ. It's very important to you and me right now. They will accompany Christ when he returns as judge of the household, we read Matthew 16, 27, 25, 31 and Mark 8, 38. And the results of the judgment are to be declared in their presence, we are told in Luke 12, verses 8 and 9, and Revelation 3 and verse 5. I'm not going to turn any of those references up because we get there, they say exactly that. They will remove and punish the rejected, says Matthew 13, verses 49 to 50. So they have got a big role in the judgment seat. Why would that be the case? Why would Christ give this role to the angels? Well, there's a reason, and here is the reason. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, where Paul is contrasting Christ and the angels, he says this concerning the latter. Are they not all ministering spirits, these angels, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. That word there, ministering, by the way, is the Greek word liturgikos. It means public service, especially in the temple. Now, I used to be a public servant. The public purse paid my salary, thankfully, for nearly 40 years. I've retired from the service. I don't know that I did very much as a public servant, but I'll tell you something, the angels are flat out. Absolutely flat out. Because they come forth from the Father to overshadow our individual lives. And we've got one each. One each. No problem. There are at least 12 legions of angels that could have come to the assistance of Christ. That's 70-odd thousand. 72,000. How many Christadelphians in the world today, you reckon? 50? 60? Whatever? No problem. One angel each. And then it says they are sent forth. The Greek word is apostello. To send forth, to equip, and dispatch on a mission. What's their mission? To minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. That word minister there is two words in the Greek, eis diakonia. It means with a view to service. So the angels are sent by God through Christ to get us into the kingdom. Now they can't get hold of us and shove us to where we don't want to go. They can manipulate circumstances, and they do, and we can respond to that manipulation or resist it. They can create circumstances, but they cannot compel us into the kingdom. Who better? Who better than the angel that Christ has sent to supervise your life from the time of your baptism, and maybe, if Cornelius is an example, slightly before? Who better to keep the record? Who better to conduct the interview than your angel? And that's what's going to happen. And there is a reason why they will know all about our lives. In our next session, we're going to talk about the books of judgment. But for the time being, I want to take you to this scene of the judgment seat. That's why we read Matthew 25. So let's come to Matthew 25. Now, this parable, it's the third in a series of parables which are appended to the Olivet prophecy. The Olivet prophecy is Matthew 24. We are pretty familiar with that, though it's not well understood in our brotherhood, to be frank. What follows are three parables that are based upon the final words of that prophecy. For instance, just step back to Matthew 24, verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them their meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. There are three things which are amplified in chapter 25 out of verse 45. There is faithfulness, there is wisdom, and there is rulership or glory. And that's what the parables that follow are about, aren't they? The parable of the 10 virgins, Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13, is about wisdom, wise virgins. The parable of the talents, which follows from verses 14 to verse 30, is about faithfulness. Look at verse 21 and verse 23. Well done, good and faithful servant. So what's the parable of the sheep and goats going to be about, do you think? It's going to be about the reward. He will make him ruler over all his goods, or reject him, depending on whether or not he's faithful and wise. Okay? That's your context. And for those of you who think that this is only about the national judgment, the sheep and the goat nations, let me just tell you that that view, which, and we, you know, Brother Thomas is quoted, Brother Thomas in Eureka, in several places, makes it palpably obvious that he believed that this parable primarily was about you and me. about individual judgment. Whatever this may have to do with the national judgment, and I don't believe it has anything to do with it, this is about you and me at the judgment seat of Christ. That becomes obvious when you read through it. I had to put that in there because there is misunderstanding about this matter in our community. In verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Some say, oh, there you are. This must be David's throne. Brethren and sisters, wherever Christ sits in a throne, it's a throne of glory. He's sitting in one right now. That's the right hand of his Father. When he comes and sets up a judgment throne at Sinai, it will be a throne of his glory. 10 years later, when he sets up the throne of David after Armageddon, the very first thing he will do, it will be a throne of glory. We just read that in Matthew 19 and verse 28. So the context determines which throne this is. And it's quite clear which throne it is. And before him shall be gathered all nations, it says. All nations. People say, well, there you are. This means this is a national judgment. People of all nations. And the language is obvious. Zechariah 14, verse 2. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Does that mean that every single person of every nation? Does it mean that every army of every nation is going to be there? Of course it doesn't. It's simply a way of saying representatives of all nations. And there will be. And the disciples in Matthew 25 didn't understand this. They thought the truth would be kept exclusively for Jews. Christ is teaching them something. He's telling them that the truth would go to the Gentiles. That's the message of Matthew 24. This gospel shall be preached in all the earth. And it was in the first century. And Gentiles would come into the faith. That's why there's going to be representatives of all nations at the judgment seat of Christ. You see, he calls himself the Son of Man because that is Christ's delegated authority to judge. John 5:27 makes that point. The Father hath given to the Son of Man judgment. Why Son of Man? Because he's the second Adam. He's the one that's going to exercise dominion where the first Adam lost it. He will judge, and there's nobody better than him that knows what is in man. He will judge with perfect judgment. And when we are brought before him in contemporary groups, the members of the Christadelphian community in Virginia and Maryland, perhaps next door, I've probably covered most people in this room, and you're brought before Christ as contemporary groups, this is what he will do. He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, which strongly suggests that there are more goats than sheep. Practical matter, isn't it? Would you separate the goats from the sheep, or the sheep from the goats? Separate the lesser number. Many are called, few are chosen. In fact, we choose whether we're going to go to the right or the left. It's up to us, as we shall see. So why does he choose sheep and goats? Why not horses and camels? Why sheep and goats? Well, we are talking about people's destiny here. This is about being given immortality or being rejected for everlasting oblivion. Why would you choose sheep and goats? Well, because of their characteristics. And you can't be something in between. He's not going to save goats or sheets. He's going to save either sheep or goats. There's nothing in between. Well, you see, goats are very independent creatures, aren't they? While sheep are dependent creatures. Sheep are submissive, while goats tend to be rebellious. Sheep are willing, while goats tend to be uncaring. Sheep are obedient to the voice of the shepherd, while goats are disobedient. Sheep are gregarious, that is, they love the company of their fellow sheep, while goats enjoy the solitary life. Sheep in the Middle East in Christ's time were normally white. Come to Australia, they're grey. Go to New Zealand, they're white. Goats at that time were normally black. Sheep are selective eaters. Goats will eat anything. Clothes hanging on the line. Old cans. Leather. Whatever you dish up, they will try it. Sheep only eat what the shepherd leads them to. Thou leadest me beside the still waters. Got a picture? It's pretty simple, isn't it? Don't need to be Einstein to work that out. A goat will eat anything the world dishes up. Goats are capricious, said this commentator. They are impulsive and unpredictable, devious and contrary. When they are grazing, it is not unusual to see several with their heads through a fence, straining to reach the grass that is always greener on the other side. If they are not poking their heads through fences, they may be standing on their hind legs, stretching for those tender leaves just out of reach. Goats are never content with what they have. What about sheep? Well, here's the biblical characteristics of sheep. They're attentive. John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, said Christ, and I know them, and they follow me. They are responsive. Isaiah 40, verse 11. It says, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. They are willingly led. Psalm 23, verse 2. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. They occasionally stray. Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. But most importantly, brethren and sisters and young people, goats are not like this. Sheep are submissive. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, it says of our Lord Jesus Christ, so he openeth not his mouth. My Father, thy will be done, was his motto. That's the characteristics of sheep. And the reward is given to that class. So here in Matthew 25, we read in verse 33, he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You know, Psalm 16, verse 11 are the words of Christ in the mouth of the psalmist. Thou wilt show me the path of life, he said. In thy presence is fullness of joy. We've got no idea what that means. We'll find out one day. At thy right hand, he says, there are pleasures forevermore. That's true of those who are over here on the right. There will be pleasures, true pleasures, forevermore. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but I don't think I want to be over there. So that means something for my life. It means that between now and the return of Christ, and that can't be very far away, I've got to be more sheep-like and less goat-like. And we got a few goats in our community, I can tell you. We got a few goats. Let's be real about that. That's what this is about for you and me. We need to shape up to that. The story doesn't end there, though, does it? I want you to have a look at the latter portion of his words here in this parable. Let's come down to verse 34. Well, we've read verse 34. Let's read verse 35. For I was anhungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger and ye took me in. Naked and ye clothed me. I was sick and ye visited me. I was in prison and ye came unto me. Then the righteous on the right hand side answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry and fed thee, thirsty and gave you drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. You know, John says in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 17, that at the judgment seat of Christ we can have confidence, because as he is, so are we in this world. In other words, if your life is patterned on the greatest sheep of all time, then you're like him, at least in measure. You'll be like him. So you're going to have confidence at the judgment seat of Christ, he says. And what is he like? Well, he talks about feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, giving drink to the thirsty, etc. And Brother Carter makes the point when he speaks about this parable that the kindnesses are only those the Lord could fittingly identify with. Christ could not say, could he, when I was spiritually hungry and spiritually thirsty and spiritually naked, you came and gave me what I needed. He couldn't say that, because he wasn't ever spiritually hungry, starved, thirsty. He was never spiritually naked. So he couldn't say that. He could only use the physical things of life. And of course, he was all those things at times, wasn't he? Brother Carter says, to feed a sick soul may have greater value than feeding a hungry body. To help the spiritually weary may fill a greater need than restoring physical vigour. Greatest blessing you can give your brothers and sisters, your fellow sheep, is to feed them when they're hungry and give the water of the Word of God when they're thirsty and restore their garment when they're spiritually naked. You will never, ever do anything better than that. And if you do it because you are following Christ's example, it's part of your character, you won't come home from that exercise and walk up to the wall where you have a list of things, you know, the brownie points list. You have brownie points in this country? Ha! Tick! Big tick! Today. You'll just get on doing the job for the next person and the one after that, because that's what Christ would do. And when he says, I was hungry and you fed me. When was that, Lord? When did I do that? Your whole life was given to getting people into the kingdom. That's when you did that. And I want you to notice something else. I want you to have a look at the contrast between verse 40 and 45. You read there, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. He's talking to those on his right-hand side. Ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren. They're all going to go into the kingdom. What about verse 45? When he turns to those on the left and he says, when I was hungry, you didn't give me any feed. When I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. So now he's facing this way. Then shall he answer them in verse 45, saying, verily I say unto you, because they've complained, Lord, when did we see you hungry? Inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of the least of these, ye did it not unto me. What's missing? The word brethren. and many, if not most, of those over here on the left will have been at some time his brethren. But they're not any longer. He doesn't recognize them as brethren. But Lord, Lord, didn't we do all of these things in your service? Who are you? I never knew you. Fortunately, brethren and sisters and young people, our next study, we're all going to be on the right-hand side. Hopefully. Optimistically. We're going to hear an invitation. Come, my people. Hide yourself for a moment.